Thank you very much, Boyd and Kristen. That's a very beautiful and moving piece of music. I'm not sure if everyone could hear all of those words and think about them, but that's a song that Boyd and his daughter, I think, wrote together. Quite moving and a tremendous amount of words in there. Well, greetings to all of you, and greetings to those who are on Cybercast, as well as those who are in North Battleford and Saskatoon who are listening in. So today, I suppose we have somewhere in the vicinity of 200 people listening to the sermon, and that's kind of a nice number, a round number. There are marvelous things that have occurred and happened since God created Adam and Eve, and you and I are certainly the beneficiaries of some of these marvelous occurrences. I don't know if we often think about the privileges that we have, but when you think of the time of Adam and Eve, right up for the next 2,000 years virtually, mankind didn't have a church home, a place to come to where they could be taught about God and the Word of God in the sense that we understand the church to be today. They simply didn't have it. There wasn't a priesthood, there wasn't a ministry, there were preachers of righteousness right up until Noah's time. But the effect was very small, because when God saved Noah, it was Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife. So we understand that there was very little work being done and very little to be expected or to be excited about as far as great spiritual things are concerned. For almost 2,000 years, then Israel came on the scene around that span of time through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the individuals whom God worked with. And through that time, God seemed to work with the heads of the household as the spiritual leaders of their homes. And so we see that in Abraham's life, Isaac, Jacob's, Job's life. An interesting span of time, but a time in which spirituality or spiritual growth or connections with and to God were sparse and few and far in between for mankind, for all human beings. The next 2,000 years, with Israel coming on the scene, were not a lot better. I mean, God worked far more directly now. He instituted the priesthood through Aaron, through the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, with all of the potential for goodness and glory. But that priesthood fell flat on its face from day one, because Aaron built the gold calf right from the start. So immediately you could see the errors and the faults and the weaknesses and the difficulties that were there. And yet there was a glory to it as well. The potential glory was incredible. But nothing as moving or as powerful or as earth-shattering as the death and life, the life and death of Jesus Christ had ever occurred. And since that time, the things which have happened on this earth on the spiritual level are enormous. They are enormous. Not necessarily in numbers that the whole world, in a sense, is converted, but in the actual result of it, the spirituality, the result of it. The Bible refers to the first fruits of God, the firstborn of God, refers to the first resurrection of mankind, privileged individuals who become a part of that first resurrection and receive eternal life, to then come into the fold of God to do work with mankind, the rest of this world, for God wants all men to be saved. And so we see the enormous blessings that we've inherited, in a sense, because we're at the tail end of that 2,000 years. We're the beneficiaries of all of the work that's gone on since the time of Adam and Eve that God has done, not very much credit to mankind. Right from the very beginning, the definition of sin was evident. The Sabbath day, as Rick pointed out, was clearly stated, and God defined sin right from the beginning. Cain killed Abel, that was a sin. And they knew it, and they were told that by God, and finally God intervened and flooded the world at Noah's time because of sin. Everywhere he looked, there was sin and there was evil. So the definition of sin and the inclusion of the law of God was from the beginning. And it went right through the whole 2,000 years until the Israelites came on the scene, and then that began to be taught through the Levitical priesthood 2,000 years after that, and it has gone on since the time of Christ. Even Paul wrote in Romans 6 that the penalty of sin is death. So it's very clear we ought to know what sin is. It's a wonderful thing to understand that Almighty God alone is taking the responsibility upon himself to prepare a people to be ready for that first resurrection, to be the firstborn children and sons of God, to be human beings who will change themselves and be willing to conform to the direction of the Almighty Creator, to ask what is important to him. How should I act in his presence? What does he expect of me? What can I do to please that great creator? And those are the thoughts that come into a human's mind when God begins to call you, when he begins to open your mind to his truth, to the comprehension of sin and the distaste for it, and the desire and the longing for something which is far more important and far greater, which is ultimately, of course, eternal life. So we can look back 2,000 years and understand the enormous change that has occurred on the face of this earth when Jesus Christ walked this earth. The Bible says that the head of every man is Jesus Christ. And the head of all, that is to say, the head of all, male or female. Christ is, he says, the head of the church. But the church as we know it today didn't exist before, if we said loosely, the Levitical priesthood reflected that somewhat. But it didn't exist the way we understand it today, with teachers and with helpers and with guidance and with the Spirit of God being present, and with the opening of the minds of the individuals that God is responsible for. And so we had in the opening prayer the request from God to grant the right words to be spoken and said, and the right hearing to take place. It is a two-way street. It is God who developed the church, built the church, and puts in motion then those who are to be in the service of the brethren, because we have new people coming in, we have children growing up, we have people maturing spiritually, and we are all to ultimately become teachers, priests, and kings, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. So we understand that the future is indeed enormous. And that is the Sabbath, ultimately, that Rick spoke about in the sermonette. We understand that. But we aren't there yet. We're looking forward to it. So we take this precious day of the week, which God said is a holy day, a holy time. You don't define it as holy. I don't define it as holy. When God says it's holy, whatever he says is holy is holy. Ground can be holy, as Moses found out. A rock can be holy if God makes it that way, with his presence. A building can be holy. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that Jesus Christ is the head over all things in the church. And so it behooves all of us then to request through him, through his name, we end our prayers in Jesus' name, we request through his name that spiritual guidance that we need. And then the church itself, that is to say all of us collectively, we are likened to the body of Jesus Christ, his actual body. So the Bible refers to him as the head and the church as his body. Now, why would God use that kind of a statement, that kind of a definition? It is to help us understand the connection and the closeness and the oneness that is to exist with God and with Christ and with the people of God, with the children of God. There is to be a oneness that is so close that it's like having your head and your body. And so you've got hands, and you've got toes, and you've got legs, and you've got parts of your body that you don't even know about. Every so often something inside hurts. You might find out you've got a gallbladder or an appendix or something deep inside there. But we have this body, and we have a mind. And so our mind then is totally connected to our body. It's interesting to note that the body also is responsible for feeding that mind. You know, you eat food, put it into your mouth and into the body, it gets digested and goes with the blood and so on to various parts of your body, feeding the brain as well. So I'm not sure just how close this connection will be then as the head and the body. But God uses that to help us understand something. And he helps us understand that he is indeed concerned about taking mankind, as we heard in this very beautiful song that was just sung, and making them his children, his sons. Not just some lower class beings who just sort of live in some little way, a long ways away from God, but actual members of his family, living with him, working with him, planning with him, being at one with him and Jesus Christ. That beautiful prayer of Christ in John 17 covers it very closely. That's the oneness that God is talking about. And that doesn't occur automatically, and so God has instituted then a method or a way in which it can occur. And for the last 2,000 years, that method has been the body of Christ, that is to say, the church. And we all collectively, and others that we don't see and know about perhaps, make up that body. All human beings whom God calls and works with make up a part of that body. And so we can't define exactly where it is and where it isn't and who isn't in there, but we certainly ought to strive to be sure that we are a part of that body, and you as an individual, and I as an individual, need to be striving that I am a part of that body. So each person, as on an individual basis, has the responsibility to seek God, to knock, and to then follow the directions that God grants and gives to him. We also have the responsibility to be a part collectively of a body, of the body of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't make it so that your fingernail lies, you know, 10 feet away from your body and still call it part of your body. It's attached. We belong to each other. We get involved with one another's lives in prayer, and sometimes in personal ways that you tell someone, would you pray about this for me? Or I'm having this difficulty. You've got a close friend you can trust and work with. So we are to work together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are many, many scriptures that refer to this connection, and I've entitled the sermon, Preparing a People. There are different titles that might be just as suitable and fitting, some maybe even more suitable and fitting, but that's the one that struck me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, or maybe verse 16, do you not know, Paul writes, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that? Don't you know that Spirit dwells in you? Now, you see, it doesn't dwell in you in the sense that it's automatically going to work and do things like that. There is a responsibility that you and I have. Paul also says, don't quench that Spirit. Don't put a plug in it. Don't squeeze it. Don't misuse it. Treasure it. Let it flow through you. Let it work. Let it grow. Let you, yourself grow spiritually, because it is the force and power from God that directs you and guides you into his presence, into his being, and binds you together with him and with Jesus Christ. So that Spirit, which is available through baptism, and was available, was given after the death of Jesus Christ. He said that Spirit had not yet come. That is to say, in general, to all people. So again, what happened 2,000 years ago has changed things for mankind. And we're the beneficiaries of that 2,000 years later. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He says that twice. Now, when he says temple, we understand that it can be your body. The Spirit of God dwells in your body, and your body, in a sense, becomes the temple for God's Spirit for you personally when you're baptized. But it dwells in the church collectively as well. And so the church, we collectively are the body, the temple. And God works carefully to make sure that the stones in that temple are properly prepared and properly put in place. It's an interesting sideline, but when the temple was built by Solomon, for example, and he had the design for that temple, you know, the stones that were quarried and cut and placed in that temple were done miles away, perfectly, exactly cut, absolutely perfect. So when they came and were brought to the temple, they were put in place without the sound of a hammer being heard or any noise being made. They were just simply put in place. So God does work with his people wherever they may be in order to prepare them, to put them in place in that temple, which is the church. So you and I, in a sense, are beneficiaries of even that. As we come into the church, all different individuals, different ages and different abilities, different talents, we make up collectively this body, the body of Jesus Christ. And some of us might be a toenail, some of us might be a hand, some of us might be a wrist, some of us might be a part of a lung or whatever we may be to make up that body, but we're all necessary, we're all needful. And God understands that. You know, when a person gets to be very old and sometimes your health fails or your body begins to give up on you, God understands too, you cannot do what you could have done maybe 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. And so all of these things occur. Now, God can reverse things. He gave Abraham a lot of extra strength and Moses a lot of extra strength. If he wants to do that, he can do that. But we understand that we are human beings, physical human beings, and we are a part of this body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Then it behooves us to ask, what does God want of me in this church? How am I to act? What am I to be? How can I serve? And I hope in our prayers we come to God that way and ask him, what can I do to serve you and to serve Jesus Christ? What pleases you? Where do you want me to be? Which door shall I hold open? Which seat shall I clean or cleanse? What shall I be? And ask God to guide us in that. What are our responsibilities? We are the temple. He says, if you defile that temple, God will destroy him. So that's a serious warning. Don't let anyone in verse 18 deceive himself. If any one of you seem to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In this world, you tend to be political, you tend to climb, you tend to work out a position and a place for yourself, all on your own efforts, all on your own steam, all on your own plotting and scheming. But in the body of Jesus Christ, the more you serve and humble yourself and give to others, the more you love others, the more you give of yourself to others, the greater position God gives you. That's what really does count. So when we ask ourselves, well, what could we do to defile the temple, if we talk of the church as a whole, what could we do? Well, there's things that do defile the temple. Gossip does. Spreading rumors defiles the temple. Your appearance could defile the temple, the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves. Our moral code could defile the temple. We must be morally pure and clean, strive to be. Drunkenness would defile the temple if you were drunk. A member of the family of God should never drink to excess at all. If we were rebellious, rebellion is a defiling of that temple. If we were greedy or jealous, if somebody is to be ordained in the church as a deacon or as a minister and others are sitting there jealous about it, that's a problem, that's wrong within that body. We are to learn to work together, because we will, the children of God will work together with Jesus Christ and with God for all eternity. And it starts here. It starts today. It started probably long before for some of you. And some of us have started way back in the 60s, because we do have some here that came to the very first service of the Church of God in Edmonton way back there in 1964. And we still are moving forward with what God would allow us to do. But it is still the church of God. The body belongs to Jesus Christ. He leads it. He guides it. He tests it. He purifies it. He wants that body to be just right, just so, like a bride coming to a marriage. And you know, when a bride comes to a marriage, the husband wants everything to be right. At least the groom, I should say, wants everything to be right. But so does the bride. She wants it to be just perfectly right. And so she strives then to brush her teeth, you know, clean her ears, make sure that there's nothing going to be out of line that she can control. Let's go to the book of Colossians and read what Paul says. Wouldn't it be terrible if you came to a wedding and smiled and all the spinach was dripping off your teeth and so on? Colossians 1 and verse 24. You know, Paul wrote this to Timothy and to Titus and to others as well, in Corinthians as we read. But he also set an example. He didn't just write, well, be humble. He was humble. He didn't say just love each other. He loved the people. He cried for them. He wept for them. He prayed for them. He worried about them. And that's what we are to learn to do, all of us. Because, in fact, loving each other, this outgoing concern, this agape love of God, is the greatest force and power in the universe. It goes beyond the universe, because God created the universe. God is love. That's what he is. He is agape, outgoing concern. And that's why Jesus keeps telling us over and over again, it is that which makes us recognizable as the children of God. The fervent love you have for one another, the Bible says, shows that you are the children of God, because it reflects the agape that God is. Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. And Paul, as we know, went out, did a lot of things, had a lot of setbacks in a sense, or disappointments. He was hurt, he was beaten, he was betrayed, he was hungry at times, and he had marvelous things happen. He prayed for people who died and they were resurrected. He saw the people were healed. He was saved in shipwrecks and snakes bit him. He just shook them off. A lot of wonderful things happened too. But he says in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Isn't that an interesting statement? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. You know, Paul said, I would gladly be spent for all of the church. He said that he would give his eternal life up if he was sure all of Israel would receive eternal life. You know, when God went to Israel after Aaron built the golden calf, he said to Moses, Moses, you move over the side here. I'll wipe them all out and start with you all over again. And Moses said, kill me too then. Take me too. If you do it with all of them, take me too. That reflected a love that God knew was him. That was himself. Because God did not want to do that, of course. So Paul reflects that, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, that is for the church, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's amazing how easily we can get offended, be offended by somebody who looks at us the wrong way, or perhaps has bad breath or something, comes to us, or gives us a flu bug or whatever. You know, we can get offended very easily. Someone questions, you know, your pet belief or your pet whatever. He said, for the sake of the church, which is his body, I rejoice in whatever sufferings are necessary, of which I became a minister. And that was a great privilege, as he pointed out in verse 25, of which I became a minister. Paul, who had persecuted the church, who'd caused the imprisonment, breakup of families, and deaths of members of the church, of the body of Christ. He who persecuted the body of Christ, it dawned on him what this body was. And when he recognized that, there was no stopping what Paul would not sacrifice for that body, for the sake of that body. So he says, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so when Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended and is now before God on your behalf and mine as the high priest, he put in place the apostleship and the leadership in the church for the sake of the brethren, for the well-being of the brethren. So we all individually struggle to live a certain way for the sake of the church. That's the example of Paul, that you and I strive to live a certain way for the sake of the church. And the church is always the organization that seeks truth, the truth of God, the Word of God, that relies on it. This is our manual. This is what we go by. This is what we study. You know, I spoke to a monk from a monastery some years ago in Europe, and he told me he had been in this monastery for 3 years and never had the Bible in his hand. And that was astonishing. 3 years in a monastery where I would have thought you just were bathed in the Word of God all the time, never had a Bible in his hand. It was an amazing thing. And when he left the monastery, finally he met a lady in Innsbruck who told him about the Sabbath day and showed him the Bible. And from then on, the next 60 or 70 years, he just died not long ago, a few years ago, he went around telling everybody, this is the book, this is the Word of God. That was his mission in life, it seemed. That is our guidebook. It's the guidebook of everyone who wants to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and follow the footsteps of Christ. But this book wasn't available to all people. You know, really, up until recently, you could almost say. Way back in the Dark Ages, most people couldn't read or write anyway. And with no printing presses, we are so privileged. We've got, how many have you got at home? 2, 3, 4, 6, 10 Bibles, concordances, commentaries, you know, Greek, Hebrew, the whole schmear, haven't we? What a blessing we have. What a blessing. But with a blessing comes a responsibility. The responsibility as well. And the great opportunity then to serve God even in a greater way than some of the great men of the past served God. In 1 Timothy, and when I say the word men, I mean generically mankind. So it's often used as men, but we mean generically mankind. Women are very, very much as holy and righteous and spiritually strong as men. And in the kingdom of God, as he says, there's no difference between man and woman. You won't be male or female. We'll all be children of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes a statement here to Timothy in verse 14. He says, these things I write to you. Actually, the whole book was written to Timothy, as was the book of Titus, in which Paul was defining what Timothy was to be like. And he was ordained. He was ordained as an elder. And later on, Titus was ordained and others were ordained. This was written now to a pastor, you could say, who was later to become more important within the church. But he's talking to someone who was given responsibility in the body. And as I said, we all have responsibility in this body every one of us have. And the way we speak to one another, the way we look at one another, the way we talk with one another, all of that is a responsibility that you and I carry. So he says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed," Paul says, "I write so that you, Timothy, may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." What a big responsibility. What an ongoing education and learning process had to take place in Timothy's life, as it had in Paul's life, and as it does in yours and mine. And so we learn then to apply this thought pattern of God, this concept of God, this agape, to those that we come in contact with. When we ask, "How are you?" You know, we genuinely should mean it. Many times people say, "How are you?" And you could say, "Roses are red, violets are blue," and they wouldn't know what you said, because they're not listening. They just, you know, they pass you in the street. Recently we came through a season where people would say Merry Christmas. It doesn't matter what you said back, they wouldn't be listening, because they're told, "Say that," and then it goes on, or "Have a holiday," or whatever it may have been. But we are to listen a little. Pay attention. When you talk to children, you know, we should look them in the eye. We should get down on their level. You know, not just sort of brush them off. We need to be genuine. So he says, "I'm telling you, Timothy, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." It's a holy place. It's filled with the Spirit of God. We stand before God. We walk before God. We speak before God. And God says he will call us into account for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. That's a big responsibility. And with a big responsibility like that, and the great effort that you and I need to put forth to be like that, becomes the offer of being the firstborn, the first resurrected children of God, having eternal life forever and ever as the sons of God, with a mind like God, part of his plans for all eternity, not just the next 2,000 years or 1,000 years, for all eternity. But to be that way, we need to understand and live with the thought pattern of God, the agape concern growing in us. And that has to do with conducting ourselves with one another. And so God gives us each other. He gives us each other, warts, bumps, and all. Let somebody step on your toes so that you know properly how to react. How do you react when someone steps on your toe? "I've got a little bit of a corn." Not too bad of a corn. I got a nice pair of ski boots here about 15 or 18 years ago, and the fellow took a nice big instrument and made a little extra spot for my corn in the ski boots. So that was kind of neat, you know. What if somebody steps on your corn? It kind of hurts. Now, you could shove them off. It's a normal reaction. You could smack them if you're bigger than they are, you know, something like that. You know, or you can control yourself and say, you know, you can gently push them and say, "That hurts. Step on my corn." And it's my pet one as well. Our reaction to each other is very important, because it develops, it's what's developing character, the self-control, the right words to say at the right time, and understanding the spiritual concepts of growth. All of that is part of it. So Paul says, write to Timothy, I'm going to tell you how you should conduct yourself in this holy place, in this house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And, you know, people have attacked that truth now for 6,000 years. More of the last, it seems like the last while. And we know it's a war with Satan. We know it's a spiritual battle and a spiritual war. And we don't see the enemies. And we don't even sometimes give enough credit to the spiritual content that God has given you and I. I'm not sure when you first comprehended a point of Scripture which was so profound and so true that it just hit you like a ton of bricks. For me, it happened when I was about 26 years old, I think. I thought before that I was okay. I attended church regularly and so on and so forth. But at the age of 26, all of a sudden, it struck me. I was calling myself a Christian. And I said, "What's a Christian?" Then I thought, well, it's a follower of Jesus Christ. And then I looked into the Bible to see what Jesus Christ was like, to see if I was following him accurately. And I found out I wasn't following this Jesus Christ, not the one that was in this book. I thought I was. I was following the one that had long hair and the you know, the European nose, nice pale complexion and blue eyes. Christ was Jewish. You see many Jewish people, you don't see too much, too many of them looking like that. But I wasn't following this Jesus Christ. So I had to make a pretty fast change. I wanted to, and you wanted to. Whatever it was, when it came to the Sabbath day or whatever it was. And we learned, and I learned, and I'm still learning how to conduct myself in this very special temple. It's the body of Christ that you are a part of and that I'm a part of. And the responsibility to act properly in that body is very important. We expect our hand to act a certain way. We expect our hand to respond when we think about doing something with it. And we're glad to have that hand. Isn't it marvelous when you think of it, if you were just a head and no hand? Boy, that would be tough. But the hand is wonderful, and you love that hand. You care about it. It does things for you. Makes you feel good. When you're itchy, it scratches you, and so on. Wouldn't it be terrible if you were just a head and no hand? Well, God doesn't want to be just a head. He wants to be a body. He wants to be complete and total. And so he's designed this family and put it together, and he's given us the opportunity then to learn that truth, to make it our own, to live in it and to walk in it, to stumble and to fall. A righteous man falls 7 times, and to have a friendly hand come and lift you up when you fall. And as we stumble and as we fall, we learn not to stumble so much, not to fall so much, and become far more godlike then. Become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. And we all know, looking in the mirror, we've got a long ways to go. But you know, you work on yourself individually. And it's an interesting thought or an interesting observation. When a person, individual, comes in and that person is upright, that person is honest, that person is decent, that person does not spread rumors and gossip and so on, that person respects your point of view, which may differ from his somewhat, that person treasures you as another human being, a potential child of God, it's interesting how you sort of gravitate to that person. You respect the person. You like the person. You like what that person is, what that person means, and what the person does. And so we as individuals preach the gospel just by the way we live, by the way we react and we respond. It is the Sabbath today, and we need to remember it's God's time, holy time. And before we begin any celebrations or any our dance and so on, we'll make sure the Sabbath is completed, that it's over. That's more important. This holy time is more important than the moment that the music starts for our dancing or something like that. So we'll fellowship, we'll talk with one another, we'll share the time, and remember it's holy time. There is a little work that the ladies will be doing and need a little bit of help. More hands make it less work to prepare for all of us on the Sabbath, which we can do. We understand that. If we had our own hall, we'd have done it yesterday or Thursday or Wednesday or some other time. But here in this hall, we cannot do that. In the book of Romans, you know, Paul talks a great deal more about this as well. Almost every book he writes. As I study the writings of Paul, it's astonishing to me how every book, it seems, carries a thread of a theme that he's using in various other books that he's written. So he carries these things, expands them, and expands certain points in one and maybe not so much in another. But in Romans chapter 13, here's what Paul writes to the Romans. We read what he wrote to the Corinthians, what he wrote to Timothy, to the Colossians, and now he writes to the people of Rome, and he says in verse 11 of Romans 13, do this, he says, and do this knowing that the time, that now is the high time to wake out of sleep. It's high time to recognize where we're going. I'm not sure about you, but we're here because it's been 8 years. It's been a very fast 8 years. And in another 8 years, some of us who are here are not going to be here. So it's high time. It's high time. I was talking to a young person the other day who had a friend that died, and he said, you know, I think I better start getting myself right with God. It's high time. If you're breathing, it's high time. Not when your friend dies. Maybe too late already. It's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Christ's return is nearer. You know, the time where the beginning of the wonderful millennium is nearer, depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles that we understand. The Feast of Trumpets, referring to the return of Christ. The night is far spent, he says. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, God doesn't say to you, therefore, stand still and I'll put this armor all on you. You know, I'll polish off the darkness, I'll take it all off of you, and I'll put this armor on you. He doesn't say that. He says, you put this armor on. You get on your knees, you study, you understand, you practice. Practice being nice to one another. Practice being kind to somebody. You know, some people think, well, if I'm nice to people, if I'm kind to people, they think I'm a marshmallow, I'm a pushover, I'm weak. Quite the opposite is true. If you decide in your mind to be kind to somebody, you're in control. You're the one who's strong. You're the one who's powerful. You decide to be kind, then you're in control. You decide not to respond with anger or with a rumor. You're in control. You're controlling your own self. You're the one who's then strong. So he says in verse 13 of Romans 13, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and not in envy. Those are some of the things I mentioned to you earlier that defile the temple of God. So we are to understand these words, not revelry. That doesn't mean we're not happy. We don't rejoice. We are to be happy. We're to be very, very happy and pleased about what God has given us and happy to see one another. I can tell that by the buzz that we have in here and how difficult it is to start services on time. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. There was no such thing as a clock like this in the days of the first 2,000 years. And even the next 2,000 years, you sort of say, what's the shadow of the sun? When the sun goes in a certain shadow. Well, if you're inside the building, you're going to have to send a little boy out to check and see where that shadow is. When does the sermon begin? And so I got this little watch here, this device that someone's torturing me with to say that when you start at that time, you've got to stop at that time. No, God is punctual. He is. And I'm sure that he delights in us striving to be punctual. And we do need to think about it. But, you know, for the joy of seeing one another, we sometimes tend to get started 10 minutes late or 12 minutes late. And all those people that are on the cybercast are biting their nails waiting for us because they've been waiting patiently. See, they haven't been late. We're late. Verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we are to put on Jesus Christ. We're to recognize where we are. Consider who we are to be, who we want to be. And I'm sure all of us want to be children of God, to receive the gift of eternal life, to get out of these bodies which are physical, which are going to decay and rot as it is, and put on that spiritual body Christ is going to give you, which will last forever and ever, and give you a mind that we can't even begin to understand or comprehend the magnificence of the mind that God will give. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm impressing on all of us, I think, the importance of how we act and conduct ourselves in the church and amongst God's people, and the importance of the church, of an organized group and body who comes together to hear the word of God expounded and which has been inspired by God to be expounded, if the minister has done his job correctly. Now, God doesn't, you know, do it automatically, you know, if the minister's careless. And God doesn't do it automatically. The minister has to be doing his job. He's got to be sincere and fervent in what he's striving to do. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. You know, when Moses and the others came before Mount Sinai, they were afraid. And I'm sure when the flood began in Noah's time and the waters began rising, people were afraid then too. In the Tower of Babel, they were perhaps afraid. But here Israel comes along here 4,000 or so years ago, and this mountain shook, and it was in verse 21, a terrifying sight. So that Moses says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. And it's interesting that right after that, God says, now you've come into his church, the body of Christ, and we are not exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that your knees knock, but there is to be, brethren, there is to be a respect for Almighty God and a respect for Jesus Christ that infuses every part of our thinking, every part of our acting, every word that we say. We are to be, we say it before Jesus Christ. We say it in front of that witness, the angels around us. So careless words, you know, just saying something abruptly to somebody and forgetting about it doesn't work anymore. We ought to be better than that. We need to be better than that. So he said, Moses says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you haven't come to Mount Zion. And I'm sorry, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Not just to Mount Sinai in that desert. Now we've come to the heavenly Mount Sinai, you could say, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And you bet, all of us, I'm sure, would get weak in the knees if we were to enter that city. Or even enter the temple. When the temple was built at Solomon's time, I'm sure sincere people who went there were amazed at what they saw. And the awe and the wonder that came over them. And at that time, of course, there was it was very special. Nobody could just go where they wanted to. There was very special places you could go, places only the priests could go. The Holy of Holies for only the high priest, even. So there were a lot of things that God was teaching about respecting him. And if a person stepped out of line, that person would die, sometimes right on the spot. We've come, he says, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. God has taken his pen and written your name in his book. That's a frightening, terrifying, wonderful thought. Because knowing that there is mercy and there is love from God, and the Son gave his life for our sins, we can stand in the blood of Christ before the throne of God. But we should never, ever make the mistake of thinking that we stand on our own good deeds or well-being. Now, we need to accept that sacrifice. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be willing to change conform ourselves to the example of Christ. But we've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect. So it's an ongoing work of God that makes you and I perfect. But coupled with that work from God, who starts the work and finishes that work, coupled with that is the demand from God that you and I have some input, that we make choices, that we can take the steps that are then required. To Jesus, we've come in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling of that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Well, Abel was way back there. 6,000 years almost ago. He didn't know what you and I knew. He knew what sin was. He didn't know what you and I know. And so we're greatly privileged. And we've been far removed. And so it says, verse 25, don't refuse him. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So there are going to be great changes that will take place. In the churches that Paul pastored, he recognized that there were problems. You read the whole story of the Corinthians and other churches as well. He says, some of you are still carnal. Some of you have not moved into the spiritual realm yet. You may have been baptized, but maybe you're not stirring up that Spirit of God. So within the church itself, there were problems, carnal problems. And Paul, as the apostle and as the pastor, admonished them to do something about it. He wrote, in other words, the strong are to help the weak. He said to Peter, when you're converted, Peter, help your brothers. So what he put in action was the work you and I do in this body of Christ. Those who are spiritually strong, those who don't have huge battles to fight from their childhood and background, they can help those who have those battles to fight. They can help the weak. They can help them all reach out. And sometimes a person who you may think is unlikely to help is the strongest one to help. I recall an old lady in Ottawa 20-some years ago. She couldn't stand up straight. She was about, I think, close to 6 foot tall, but she had some problem with her back, and she had to bend way over. But a spiritual giant that lady was. And every time you went to visit her there, it was refreshing. You come home from visiting her, and you really felt refreshed. She was a spiritual giant, strong, strong person, and a great pillar in the church. But she wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a deaconess. She wasn't able to help even with setting up the tables and so on. What she could do was spiritual. She'd pray for you, pray for other people. But just the way she lived and the way she spoke was the strong helping the weak. We understand as well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I hear there's divisions among you. It must be so. Let's have a look at that, 1 Corinthians 11. When I read that, I say, well, why does it have to be so? I wish it wouldn't have to be so. But 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, here's what Paul writes to the members of the church in Corinth. First of all, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. He wasn't there. He was hearing it from other people. There are divisions among you, and in part, he says, I believe it. I don't want to believe it, but, you know, I do. For there must be factions among you. Must be factions. Oh. Why? It's the body of Christ. Well, because God is building in this body, and he is working with individuals in this body to make that whole body complete. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved might be recognized among you. So that in the body, those who are approved will be spiritually strong, will be forgiving and giving and loving and taking care and acting in a godlike manner. There are other scriptures that we can read too. Peter also said various things like that. And Jesus Christ made it very clear in Matthew chapter 12 when he said, whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So God seeks obedience because he is perfect. He seeks obedience, and he is striving then to make of his people, he's called out of this world, and ultimately of the whole world, a family. Individuals who will be members of his family, no longer physical, but spiritual. With the whole universe then to work in as God has plans. Let's go to Revelation 19 for one verse, and then I'll come back here to, I guess I've got more than one verse there, but a few little verses. Revelation 19 and verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. We need to understand sometimes why to praise God. And if we just cast our mind back over the last 6,000 years, we should give thanks to God on a regular basis for the fact that we can read and understand, that our mind has been educated and trained, that we have books, that we have the Bible, we have the concordance, we have the Word of God, specially preserved over the last 4,000 years by miracle after miracle after miracle, actually back 6,000 years, because the very words of Adam are quoted. How can you quote the words of Adam, first man on this earth, or woman as well with Eve? Praise him, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And all those voices are in unison, in harmony with that reign. They're supporting of that reign. They're giving their yes. They're giving, I understand, I'm a part of this, I agree, I support it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is preparing the church. But there is something that the bride also does. So the church has things to do. And you and I as individuals have something to do in our lives to make ourselves ready. And it has to do with our conduct. It has to do with our attitudes. It has to do with the way we interact with one another. It has to do with the understanding that the presence of God is here, is with you, and that you stand in awe of that presence. To verse 8, it says, to her, that is the church, who made herself ready, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Just the deeds that we do, the kind words that we say, the reaching out of a hand to someone who needs a hand. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So it is an incredible privilege to consider and think of this. And when I try to comprehend more fully the way that Jesus Christ works with me and with you and with his church, I can't help but think of the example which was given in the book of Ephesians. We often go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about marriage, a relationship between a husband and wife. And when we talk about the children of God and God himself, or Jesus Christ and the church and the body, there are different ways in which he refers to all of us, and one of those ways is as a husband and wife. But there are other ways as well. He refers to us as a parent and child, or as a slave and a slave owner, and these three different categories and ways he refers to us. But let's go to Ephesians 5. Many times we get ourselves a little bit hung up in thinking that this pertains to the relationship between a man and a woman. And of course it does flow over to that. But the most important part of this is the relationship between the church and Christ. You can see that in verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, after he says what he says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church." Now when he says that, then we can go back to the beginning of Ephesians 5 and comprehend it a little more fully that's really the theme that Paul was working on, Christ and the church. But it spills over into human relationships, because we're all physical human beings. We're part of the body of Christ. So that spills over into the human relationships. It spills over then into marriage as well. It spills over into all areas of life. We'll only take a few verses because of the time which doesn't stop for us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." That's, again, "Be therefore perfect," Christ says, "as God is perfect. Be imitators of God as dear children." And you and I can't be imitators of God unless we have an example. And that's what struck me when I was 26 years old. How can I be an imitator of God? And Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." So then I realized I have to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ observe the Sabbath? Yes, he did. The holy days? Yes, he did. Did he eat unclean foods? No, he did not. Did he look forward to the kingdom of God? Yes, he did. And on and on and on it goes with the teachings of the Bible. Be an imitator of Jesus Christ as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Was Christ weak because he gave himself like this for the church? Was he weak because he poured himself out for the sins of all of this world? Or was he strong? Obviously, his strength was incredible. It was remarkable. The gift of love, his agape, his outgoing love, is the strongest force on the face of the... Well, there we go again. Not the face of this earth, not this universe. Beyond the universe. There isn't anything greater than that. That's what God is. He is agape. He is this outgoing love. So Christ could do nothing less. And he sets an example for us then. And that's why Paul says, I'm glad to be spent for the church. I'll pour myself out for the people here. An offering and a sweet sacrifice to God. That's where it starts then. So chapter 5 begins with the emphasis upon us all being imitators of God. So then we look at husbands and wives, and each man and each woman has the responsibility to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. An imitator in spiritual beliefs and so on. Going down to verse 3 to verse 7, he says, "Fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, which is fitting for saints." So each person carries upon them the responsibility for the name, the reputation of the body of Christ. We're responsible for the reputation of the church. And that's why we need to be so careful in the steps that we take and the words that we say. Because it reflects upon the church. And also one reason why God is so upset with those who you know, somehow or other destroy or try to destroy the temple. And he says in verse 4, "Don't let filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." It's an interesting thing. If we get ourselves into the thankful mode, if we appreciate what we have, appreciate the Bible, appreciate each other. You know, if a man just thinks about how blessed he is to have this wife and all the wonderful things she does and is for him, and if a woman thinks those thoughts about her husband, it's amazing how much better the marriage gets very quickly. I think Dr. Laura wrote a book about that. She was just, do something nice, and it's amazing, shocking how quickly the response comes. I was listening when I was driving the other day, and a lady phoned in, and she said she'd read Dr. Laura's book about, I've forgotten what his title is, but something about taking care of your husband anyway. And this lady then, she phoned her husband at work the night that she read the book a little bit, just started it, phoned her husband at work to tell him that, you know, she was thinking about him, hope he had a good day, and his response to her was, "Are you all right?" You know? he came home that night, you know, and she had a nice dinner cooked for him ready, and everything was nice, and she was nicely dressed, and she asked him if she could do anything for him and so on, and he said, are you sure you're all right? And so she said to Dr. Laura, she said, you know, I never realized how poorly I treated that man. That two little things like that made such an enormous difference. But when you do give thanks, and when you do a nice thing for anybody, it's an amazing thing how that love flows. I can remember when the Canadian embassy in Iran took in, I think it was 50 or so, 52 Americans during that terrible time. They just took them in automatically. But you know, the response that Canada had in the United States was enormous. It's just it was an automatic thing. So we are to be doing things automatically. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ and of God. So we need to be careful about what we say and think and do. Don't let anyone deceive you in verse 6 with empty words, promises, you know, that don't exist. Promises that you go straight into heaven if you go on this crusade or something like that, you know, and that's the promises that we're given. If you go die in this battle, you go straight to heaven. Those are empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so people would bring in all kinds of false forms of worship, and others would go along with that, and the wrath of God is descended upon this world, brethren. And you and I know it. Everybody's nervous, not just us. Everybody in this world is nervous. We're looking at a very difficult time. So don't be partakers with them, he says in verse 7. Jumping down to verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So these are things that we can all do. These are responsibilities that we all have, as he points out, to be imitators of God. We are to be like this. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We understand by studying his word. We understand by experiencing it ourselves and talking with one another and listening to the experiences that each other has and marveling in a way over the way that God has called each person at a given time in a given way and how he works in your mind when you allow him to do that. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul here mimics and imitates words that he said to the Romans and others as well, Hebrews. Verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now that doesn't say anything about gender. It says, in the family of God, and the children of God, we submit to one another. And that's an act of humility, an act of giving, and an act of serving. And you do it willingly. You do it because you are strong, not because you're weak and you're forced to, but because you're strong and you decide to. God is ultimately strong, totally strong. He decided that he would take away the sins of mankind by giving his only begotten Son. That was a position of strength. Jesus Christ laid down his life. That was a position of strength. He said he could pray and there'd be billions of angels show up right now. They were there already, but he never did that. So did others, like Elijah and others. So God can do all those things, but he wants to see how we react to each other and how we practice this great power, which he represents, of agape in this very house of God. That's why there is a church. I'm convinced that's one of the greatest reasons. That's why God's given us each other, come from different walks of life, different cultures, different backgrounds, different nationalities, and so on. And yet, spiritually, there is a oneness of thought that binds us together, where normally you probably would never associate with that person sitting next to you, unless it's your husband or wife, you know, all of your life. You probably wouldn't associate with each other. But when the Spirit of God draws a person, then it does bind us together. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in other words, it doesn't say that a wife is supposed to just be always, you know, the bottom of the end of the stick to her husband, but it's because of the Lord. Because God has put us in this earth as male and female, and he's given us responsibilities. It's no different than saying women bear children. They do. Men can't. Some try to, maybe, you know, in the science of the day, some maybe think they can. But God said women bear children, and men cannot do that. And so he also then said that the man is to be in a position of leadership. That's what God said. He created Adam before he created Eve, but he created Eve from his ribs, from his flesh. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just take another rock or a pile of dirt and zap it and there would have been Eve? He wanted to show the oneness of a husband and a wife. The unity and the oneness, just like Jesus Christ and the church. And it goes right back to Adam and Eve. That oneness of Jesus Christ and the church goes right back to there. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. If a husband came anywhere near being as Jesus Christ, the wife would be smiles all the time. Jesus Christ was perfect. He didn't make bad decisions. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't make errors. He never got tired. He never got frustrated. He never got any of these things in the way that we humans do. I mean, he did, of course, but he controlled it all the time. We don't sometimes. So we can be husbands who do get frustrated, who do make mistakes, and who are sometimes uncaring or seemingly uncaring or blind or deaf or whatever it may be to the needs of our family or our wife. That's something we need to work on. And we do work on that as we become more Christ-like. We do work on that. So he says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Christ gave his life for the church. And husbands demand coffee, slippers, newspaper from their wives. There's something not right about the scene, isn't there? If a husband would give his life for his wife, she'd love the daylights out of him. And we are physical. We know it's a temporary thing. But talking about the church, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What does Christ want of the church? Does he want, could he force you to be subject to him? Oh, yes. He could force you to do anything, but he doesn't. He doesn't want that. God does not want that kind of response. He wants the heart. He wants the mind. He wants the yes. He wants the togetherness. He wants the agreement. He wants the whole being, the whole person to be at one with his thinking and with his direction, because there isn't any other thinking that exists on the face of this earth or this universe or beyond the universe which has any meaning outside of what God is. That's the closeness that God wants us to understand. And we understand it in a limited way through our physical lives and through the situation of marriage. But there's other ways that God teaches that as well. We'll just read a little bit further here then in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So if the husband expects his wife to be submissive to him, or to let him be the leader, then he needs to love his wife just as Christ loves the church. And as I said, if he would, she would. No question of that whatsoever. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That's what Jesus did. By the word of understanding and of growth and so on, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And if a man, again, strove to be like Jesus Christ, then certainly marriages would be much happier. Now, that's one example in Ephesians 5, is the marriage and husband and wife. Going into chapter 6, here he refers to children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So here's where he reflects or refers to the church as a parent and child relationship. And then there's another relationship that sometimes is used in verse 4 to 6 is the bond servants. Verse 5, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. So he goes on then using these three different kinds of examples, husband and wife, parent and child, master and servant. But the emphasis on all these verses is on Christ and the church. So first and foremost, a woman is to submit to Jesus Christ. And because you submit to Jesus Christ, you comprehend the role of a woman. And if a man submits to Jesus Christ and comprehends the role of the man, then there will be greater peace and harmony and growth and love within the family. It's an interesting thing to note that in the Bible, the word obey does not show up anywhere when it refers to wives. It doesn't say wives obey your husbands. It says with children should obey their husbands, that their parents and so on. And perhaps you could translate it over there if you wanted to, but it doesn't associate that with wives. Let me see, I'm just going to Take one more scripture here, or point I want to give you here. As I pointed out, God wants the heart of a person, and of course, we understand even in the physical sense, we do want a mate, husbands and wives, we want the heart of the person. We want them to be together with our thoughts and our plans. But Jesus would never be insisting and demanding and shouting and screaming and threatening and belittling. He died because he loved the church. And when he met people who were unable to follow him as a young man, who said, what can I do to have eternal life? And Christ said, keep the commandments. He said, well, I'm doing that. He said, well, sell what you have. And he couldn't do that. And Christ turned away sorrowful. But he'll come back to that man another day, and maybe he did even in his lifetime. In the book of Genesis, as I pointed out to you, I won't turn to it, but Genesis chapter 2, when God created Eve out of the rib of Adam, Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what a man should think about his wife. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's why the example is given between husband and wife. That's why God made Adam and Eve that way. And that's why he says Christ is the head and we are the body, or Christ is the husband and we are the wife. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so we, as God's children, ultimately when the bride comes to meet Jesus Christ and is married to him, will become a spirit body as Christ is, and truly be one. Truly be one. In a spiritual realm, we don't even comprehend that physically. We don't. But you know, there is something about us that is spiritual that you and I can't put into words. Maybe it's feelings or whatever it is, but it is something that drives us. It's what opens your mind to understand truth. Something clicks in place, and it's something which you didn't bring about. We'll close by going to Ephesians chapter 4. And within the body of Christ, within the church, it is God who is preparing a people. And those people are a church. They are a temple. They are the body of Christ. So within the church, he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so he uses the example of being a servant or a slave, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Understand what it costs. It wasn't just a human being that died. It was far, far greater than that. And it goes over a span of 6,000 years of thinking. Walk worthy of that calling which you were called, with all lowliness, humility. Don't think greatly of yourself. You might be far more intelligent than the person sitting next to you. Some people think they really are. But you don't show it necessarily. You don't say it. You don't brag about it. You might actually be. You might be blessed with better eyesight, but you don't brag about it. You might be better hearing or whatever. You try to help each other with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You can't do that if you're by yourself, a hermit in the mountain. You can do it only in a group. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we come together and promote that in the church. We all add our little bit of peace and tranquility and hope and love to each other, and the whole body then benefits from it, because in actual fact, the ultimate answer is there is only one body, and there is one Spirit, and you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But we have the responsibility to stir that up. To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So wherever we are, whatever we are within that body, we should just be thankful. Thankful to be here. Thankful there is a body. Thankful that the Word of God is so clearly stated for us. Thankful there is hope for all eternity, which isn't just a vague sort of a hope. It's been proven, it's been identified, it's been shown by the death and resurrection of Christ and taught, and is verified over and over again. I hope the rest of the Sabbath is a pleasant one for you, and that we do practice what we say we ought to do scripturally.